As this time approached, I started to wonder why I agreed to this, because people who preach are held to a higher standard, and this is like a suicide. But I will make a sacrifice for you. It is said that as soon as you are born, you are 1 foot in the grave. I turned 50 yesterday, so not only am I 1 foot in the grave, my other foot is on a banana peel. Just a little slip, and it's all over. So death is very much on my mind, as it should be on yours, because you know that your parents are going to die. You are going to die. Your children are going to die, and your children's children are going to die. So if God is good all the time, why did he not protect his people when the gunman stormed into the Texas church and killed half of the congregation while they were worshiping? What do you think of that? So what did Jesus say? Or what did he have to say about death and suffering? Let's read the passage. As I tell my patients, things get worse before they get better. Let's open to Luke 13, verses 1 to 9. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffer this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when a tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should he use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." So before I go through the text, let me just give you some background information. At the time of Jesus, Israel was divided into a few regions. You have Judea here, where Jerusalem was located. Most of the Jews lived in Judea. And then the other Jewish population were living in Galilee. It is separated by Samaria. Judea was governed by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and Galilee ruled by King Herod Antipas. Now, King Herod actually wasn't Jewish. He was an Edomite, or a descendant of Esau. He only got his kingship through financial arrangement with the Romans. And of course, Galilee is surrounded by all these other pagan nations. And Samaria, they called Samaritans the half-breeds. It was through intermarriage between the Jews and the pagans. So because of that, the Jews in Judea really looked down on Galilean Jews. They thought that they were farther away from the temple, and so they were more sinful and not as holy as the Jews in Jerusalem. On the other hand, the Galileans were often at odds with the Jews in Judea because the Sadducees were in charge of the temple treasury, and they were corrupt. So Josephus, the historian Josephus, recorded that Pontius Pilate wanted to build an aqueduct to bring water to Jerusalem, but he did not have the funding from Rome, so he thought of a good idea. He said, "The temple treasury had a lot of money, so I'll just borrow some of the money to build the aqueduct. After all, it's good for the Jews anyway." But that resulted in a lot of protesting by the Galileans. They would go to the temple to protest, and Pilate was sent some Roman soldiers dressed in civilian clothing, and at his signal, they would try to break up the mob, and at some point, it got carried away, so a lot of the Galileans were actually killed. So it was not unheard of for the Galileans to get killed by Roman soldiers. So at this time, Jesus was preaching on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. So someone in the crowd must have asked him about the Galilean worshippers who were killed by Pontius Pilate's soldiers in the temple. They said, "Did they suffer this way and die such a horrible death because of their sins?" And Jesus said, "No. If you think the Galileans were worse sinners, what about those Jews who died when the Tower of Siloam collapsed in Jerusalem?" Jesus kind of turned the question around. You know, if you think the Galileans were worse sinners, well, the Jews died terrible death in Jerusalem as well. So what is sin and death come into question here? Have you ever been told you were old-fashioned or stuck in the first century, still talking about sin? It is difficult to share the gospel with families or friends who don't believe in sin. See, most educated people, like my colleagues, they believe that life is governed by survival of the fittest. There is no absolute morality or a moral lawgiver. Morality is relative, and it may differ from one society to another. They think that people just got together at some point and agreed to a certain set of rules to abide by, that way that would ensure everybody's mutual benefit. So if you don't know the seriousness of sin or what sin means to God, you will never understand the gospel or the need for personal redemption. Even if people don't acknowledge sin, I think everyone agrees that there is evil in this world. An autopsy was performed on the Las Vegas shooter in an attempt to try to find out maybe there was something inside his head that led him to do such evil. Well, I tell you, it's like trying to crack open this piano here and look for music, because you'll never find it. Because evil is in your heart, and sin is in your soul. People may call sin and evil by different names, but everyone can see that suffering and death happen in this world. So I will submit to you that only the Christian worldview can explain why we all die. After all, our body is such a miraculous machine. It repairs itself as long as it gets good nutrients. There is no biological reason why we should not go on living forever. The Bible tells us that God created man in his own image. He wanted to have more sons who would be just like his divine son. We know that God is love, but he is first and foremost holy or righteous. Righteousness means morally good. We can say that since God is the creator, he calls the shot. Whatever he says or whatever he does, it is the moral standard. Now, when we say God is good, it doesn't mean that he is nice or kind to us. And it means he is morally good. Morality is the prerogative of the creator. He is the moral lawgiver. Now, God created Adam and said he was very good. So Adam was created good. Now, God wanted a loving relationship with Adam, just like his loving relationship with his divine son in the Trinity. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commands." In the same way, God tested Adam to see if Adam would love him by keeping his commands. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." You see, at this point in time, Adam had never seen anything die in the garden. There was no incentive for him to choose the tree of life. However, the serpent tempted him and Eve, saying that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, you will be able to determine morality, which is the prerogative of the Creator. So you literally will be like God. God says, since you disobey my command and choose evil, the wages of sin is death. Because if there was no death, then sin will last forever. So the first man sinned, and as a result, the second man killed the third man. The killing of another man is an expression of destroying the image of God. It's an act of defiance. So the only way for mankind to perpetuate their life is through their children. And that's why we put our hopes in our children, so that we can continue living through them. So in a way, Adam is living through all of us. Think of that. Adam is living through all of us. And meanwhile, death and suffering continues to this day. The interesting thing is that the word sin is very little mentioned in the whole book of Genesis. I think that with the passage of time, when people start to spread out all over the earth, they just forgot about this incident in the Garden of Eden. See, but God has a long memory. God says, I have not forgotten the purpose that I created you for. So Paul says in Romans, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. See, Israel was chosen as a nation to be set apart as God's holy people, so that all peoples on earth will be blessed through them. So the law of Moses was given to make the Jews conscious of sin, to give them a moral standard to live by, and to point them to the need for a savior. But they thought that by observing the law through their own efforts, they could attain righteousness and be reconciled to God. So without knowing what sin means, it is impossible to repent. So at this time, Jesus told them that the Galileans who died were worse sinners than the Jews in Jerusalem. And the 18 Jews who died in the tower collapse, they weren't guiltier than the survivors. The Galileans deserved it. So did the Jews in Jerusalem, and so did all the survivors. The question should not be why these people died. The question should be why the rest of you were spared. It is because God's mercy to give you time to repent. And Jesus goes on to say, unless you repent, you too will all perish. What does it mean to repent? See, most people have the idea that repentance means feeling sorry about what you have done. But that's not exactly what Jesus meant. There are two related words. First, regret. In Chinese, it says feeling sorry after the fact. But what it means is regret means what you feel about what you've done to yourself. So suppose a man has been smoking all his life and he gets lung cancer. Now he feels sorry for what he has done because he's suffering, and he regrets that he was addicted to smoking. Second word is remorse. Remorse is what you feel about what you've done to someone else. So a drunk driver kills a child on a bicycle, and he feels very sorry about this child and his family. Now, repent is what you feel about what you've done to God. So remember the parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son returns, he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So as soon as this heaven or God dimension comes in, you make it possible for what Paul calls godly sorrow brings repentance, which leads to salvation. Because at this time you realize that it's God you hurt the most. It's God's laws you broke. It's God's love you refused. It's God's anger you provoked. It's God's judgment you deserve. It's God's mercy you need. Only godly sorrow can bring such a transformation. So in practice, what is to repent? In Greek, metanoia. Meta means change, noia, mind. It's a change of mind. that you feel sorry enough that you feel compelled to change. But it's no use to change from one sin to another. You have to repent from sin and towards God. So whenever you hear the word repent from now on, you got to do something like the national spelling bee. Repent, R-E-P-E-N-T. Change from sin towards God. Change from sin towards God, that is repent. So in the future you hear repent, don't think it's just feeling bad. Keep that in your mind. Notice that Jesus did not say, unless you believe, you will all perish. Because there's no use to say you believe if you don't repent first. The first step into the kingdom of God is always repentance. Without godly sorrow, it will be impossible to repent because sin is pleasurable. You all know that. It's like a drug addiction. It gives you a high, a euphoria. If you weren't pleasurable, no one would be in sin. You guys heard about St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers. See, St. Augustine was a womanizer as a young man. And when he came to Christ, he prayed, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. See, Lord, make me sexually pure, but not yet. He recognized his sin, but he wanted to enjoy some more. He wanted to repent tomorrow. But Jesus meant you need to repent today, because tomorrow may never come for you. See, yesterday is already past. Has it occurred to you that not even God can change the past? Hell is full of regrets of yesterday without any more todays to make a change. All you hear is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Repenting is also difficult because sin is powerful. It binds you. Jesus said that he came not to bring peace but division. You may have to make a clean break from an unholy relationship. Your family and friends may not want you to break from your tradition. So families may be divided because you repent towards God. In Saudi Arabia, if you repent and get baptized, your family will kill you. You know, I have a dog, all cute and cuddly. I'm convinced that there's a little boy trapped inside that dog, wanting to get out. So we raise him like a son. When he was a puppy, I used to sing Rock My Puppy and rock him to sleep at night. I brush his teeth every day and groom him regularly, just hoping that one day he will grow up to walk in the path of righteousness. Right now you guys think this guy's nuts. Whatever. But he proved to be disobedient very often, and he thinks he's a master. And I was shocked one day when he returned to his own vomit. And he even ate someone else's poop. Can you believe that? Raised in a Christian home. But how many Christians do you know who go to church on Sundays or Saturdays and go through the rituals of worship, but then they go back home to their old selves, unchanged? You see, I'm no better than my dog. Like father, like son. So, we have to repent every day. When you were baptized, you were washed clean from head to toe. But in our Christian walk, we pick up dirt on our feet every day. We need Jesus to wash our feet every day. When the feet are clean, the whole body is clean. Also, Jesus said to his disciples, you also should wash one another's feet. It means we need to help each other repent. You see, sin is like bad breath. You don't know you have it. The people around you, close to you, they all know you have it. But if they don't tell you, you'll never know. Sin is also like stinky tofu. I know some of you here enjoy eating it. You know, you take pleasure in that stuff. But other people will say, hey, why are you eating that? That is disgusting. You're going to die from that. So we need to help each other repent. And unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus goes on to give a parable about a fig tree in a vineyard. In Palestine, fig trees usually grow in the wild. So to have a fig tree in the middle of a vineyard is a luxury. The owner of the vineyard is God. The fig tree represents Israel, and the gardener undoubtedly is Jesus. For 3 years, the owner has been looking for fruit. The first year, he was hopeful. The second year, he was disappointed. And the third year, he was disgusted. He says to the gardener, chop it down. It is wasting resources. The gardener asks for more time, showing mercy. Let me make more effort and dig around it and to fertilize it. If after another year it bears fruit, that will be great. If not, we'll chop it down. You see, God sent Moses to Israel. God sent Moses to take Israel out of Egypt. But it was difficult to take Egypt out of Israel. You know what I mean? For 1,500 years, God sent prophet after prophet to warn Israel to repent. But Israel killed all the prophets. And every chance it got, it turned to worshiping idols. So at last, God sent John the Baptist, asking Israel to repent and prepare for Christ, the kingdom of God. And they killed him. Finally, God sent his son to tell Israel to repent. And they killed him too. So the wrath of God came less than 40 years later. Israel was cut off by the Romans with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, what is this fruit worthy of repentance that Jesus speaks of? Wouldn't you like to know? What is God expecting from Israel? See, John the Baptist used the same illustration as Jesus. Whereas in Jesus' parable, the fig tree represents Israel as a nation, John's illustration applies to the individual. He said the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, the crowd asked John, what should we do to produce good fruit in keeping with repentance? John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. It seemed to me kind of easy for John to say that because he only had one outfit, the camel skin, and he ate wild honey and locusts. Now, even the tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? He said, don't collect any more than you are required to. Then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So what common motivation do all these deeds have? If you have more clothing than you need, or if you have more food than you need, and you hoard them, the motivation is selfishness and greed. In those days, the tax collectors were working for the Romans, and whatever you can collect over the required amount, you get to keep for yourself. So the motivation is selfishness and greed. The soldiers who extorted money and was not content with their pay, the motivation is selfishness and greed. So when we repent from selfishness, the fruit is love. It's the selfless sacrifice that does not expect anything in return. So it's the essence of God. You are living as the image of God, and that glorifies him. You can see that the fruit, this fruit of love, is very similar to the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But all of these flavors arose from love. As for greed, I struggle with this one. A month ago, I was on a cruise, and I schedule my daily activities around food. I have breakfast, mid-morning snack, lunch, afternoon tea, dinner, late night snack. And my sister said, "My goodness, how can you eat so much?" And I said, "Listen, I don't want these people to make any money off of me. These business people are greedy." You see, what underlies greed is insecurity. If you are not sure where your food is going to come from tomorrow, so you eat more than you need, and you store more than you need. If you didn't know when you may lose your job or become unable to work, if you're not sure if you have enough money to retire on, you try to work harder. You work your time off, you work weekends, and you try to find ways to make a quick buck without going through the efforts. So when you repent from greed, the fruit that is produced is trust. You put your trust in God to take care of your daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you. So in this passage, Jesus spoke to the Jews. How does it apply to our lives? The fact is, if someone doesn't realize their sinfulness, they will never repent or desire to be saved. So Jesus makes a distinction between dying and perishing. So death pertains to the body. Perishing pertains to the soul. When something dies, it no longer exists. But when perishable goods expire, they are still there, but no longer usable. They are useless to God. When we repent from sin towards Christ, we receive spiritual life. Our bodies still die as a consequence of sin, but our souls live on to serve God's purpose. On the other hand, when someone does not have spiritual life, when the body dies, the soul also perishes or becomes useless to God. And that is not just the consequence of sin, but the penalty of sin or the second death. You see, in creating mankind, God is weaving a tapestry. From this side of life, we see the back of the canvas. Every thread that God puts through the canvas goes through a lot of suffering or pain. So this thread may represent Abel murdered while he was making a sacrifice. This thread may be Isaiah, who was put in a hollowed out tree trunk and sawed in two. This may be John the Baptist decapitated. This may be Paul, also decapitated. And there are some believers who got speared to death or burned at a stake or fed to lions in the Colosseum. It looks like an ugly mess, doesn't it? Life is hard. Life is ugly. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Hebrews 11 says, "When we live by faith, and when we die by faith." So when we finally reach the other side of the canvas, looking from God's side, we realize that God's original purpose of creation. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is both timeless and timely. We thank you for your Spirit be with us today. Now that I have delivered the message, we ask that it may be planted as a seed in our brothers and sisters' hearts, that with good fertilizer, it may start to sprout and bloom into good fruit. Our lives may be transformed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.